Well, good evening, everyone. Is this on? Great, fantastic. Well, this evening we have the first in a series on the book of Revelation, which if you want to find in your Bibles, hopefully you have a Bible with you, is the last book. If you don't have a Bible, it would be worth just going and getting one or raising a hand, and someone will bring that for you. And we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of the book of Revelation, and we're going to be doing a series on the first 3 chapters of Revelation, particularly looking at the 7 letters to the 7 churches. Now, Revelation is a very deep book, and in some senses, just the first 3 chapters is a bit like the shallows of an ocean, because it goes so much deeper. But there is a lot, an awful lot to be found in the shallows. I'm not saying when they're shallows in any sense to demean those absolutely wonderful chapters we're going to be looking at over in the summer. Okay, so here we have Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests, to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, Revelation is known to be quite a hard book. The reformer John Calvin, when he went through his lectures on the various books of the Bible, decided to go through in order of difficulty and died halfway through Ezekiel before he got to Revelation. That means you can't go out and buy John Calvin's commentary on the book of Revelation. A lot of the time, people have big debates about the meaning of the book of Revelation. Sometimes denominations, groups of Christians who otherwise agree, have been set apart because they differ over the interpretation of this book and what it means about the end times. Often sects, groups that have split themselves off from the mainstream of Christianity, have also had a great emphasis on this book, and they have come up with all sorts of weird and wonderful things from it. There's a principle we need to bear in mind when we come to a difficult part of Scripture, and it's found in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm just going to read it to you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. There Peter is talking about what people do with difficult bits of what Paul wrote, Paul's letters, but it applies to difficult bits of Scripture. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience, that means in delaying the end, means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. This is the Apostle Peter writing about Paul. Notice this. Which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So one of the key things that can send people astray in their understanding of the Bible is that they begin with the most difficult bits of the Bible, and then they move on to the easier bits of the Bible. And this is something that ignorant and unstable people like to do in particular. Now, I'd like to suggest that we should begin with the easiest bits of Scripture and move on to the harder bits. I just think that's a better way round. And if you do that, you won't find yourself in some of the mess that people do get into. What can we say about this book of Revelation? Well, it has lots of amazing pictures, animals, colours. We have all sorts of wonderful numbers. If you like mathematics, then you will like this book. Heavenly bodies and so on. Some of the big pictures can be quite hard to visualize when you try and think of someone with a being with 7 heads and 10 crowns on the heads. And, you know, I've once saw someone trying to draw that and I wasn't very convinced. But despite the complexity of the symbolism and the imagery, there is a very simple message. If I'm asked what's the most important number in the book of Revelation, I am not going to say the number 7. I'm not going to say the number 3 or 4 or 12 or 144,000. I'm going to say the most important number is 2. You know why? Because there are only 2 sides and they are in conflict. And if you want to summarize the message of Revelation, I think I heard this summary from this pulpit years and years ago. Can't remember who was preaching, but it went home and it was just simply God wins. That's the outline of the book of Revelation. God wins. There are 2 sides. Some people have summarized this book as a tale of 2 cities, because later on in the book, you have the city of Babylon, which stands for all that's evil, and the city of Jerusalem, which stands for God's people. You also have a lot of 2s where you find, for instance, you've heard of the mark of the beast, many of you, this thing that people are very scared about having on them. But it's not the only mark in the book of Revelation. There is a mark of the Lamb where he seals those who are his. Well, you either have the mark of the beast or you have the mark of the Lamb. There's no in between. If you have the mark of the beast, then you'll be spared the wrath of the beast, but then you will face the wrath of the Lamb. If you have the mark of the Lamb, you will be spared the wrath of the Lamb, but then the beast will persecute you in all the ways he has. There is no neutral ground. There is no Switzerland in the book of Revelation. Sorry to anyone who's Swiss here tonight. Okay, let's just have a brief overview of the book, all 22 chapters, before we focus on the first 8 verses. So, chapter 1, we have an introduction, and the bit that will be looked at next week, John, who writes the book, has a vision of the Son of Man, who is Jesus, in all his glory. Then, we have letters, chapters 2 and 3, 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia. Asia is not in Asia. Just get that clear. So, you know, you'll need to know that Asia is in Europe. It moved. Continental drift or something like that. But anyway, all these letters follow a pattern of a certain thing said at the beginning and certain things said at the end. And they have titles of Jesus introduced from what the vision you had in chapter 1. Chapter 4 then has God seated on his throne, all sovereign and glorious, and every being worshipping God. Chapter 5 then has God with a book sealed with 7 seals. But there's a problem. There seems to be no one at all worthy to open the seals of that scroll. And so there is a search, and then he hears that the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. Well, you expect, you look round. He looks round for a lion, and there he sees a lamb. And then everyone worships the lamb just as they worship God Almighty, which is a pretty stunning thing because the lamb so clearly signifies Jesus. Then chapter 6, we have the seals gradually being opened. At first, what you're told about each of what happens after each seal is opened, it's a short picture of judgment, maybe just a couple of verses for the first 4. Then they get longer, the 5th seal, the 6th seal, even longer, which is a way, often when we have a sequence of 7 in the book of Revelation, it happens that they get climactic as they go on. So just before you expect to get the 7th seal, we have an interlude. The whole of chapter 7 is an interlude before the 7th seal. And there we have the sealing of God's people to protect them from the judgment which is coming through the opening of the seals. God's people are very carefully counted. 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Then we have another group described as a multitude which no one can number. Now, I happen to be of the persuasion that says that the carefully counted 144,000 are exactly the same as the number of people who can't be counted. You might think that's a bit strange, but one of the reasons I would say that is because very frequently, or not very frequently, 3 times in the book of Revelation, shouldn't exaggerate, John hears something and then he looks. And the thing he hears is described one way, and the thing he looks at is another thing. So he hears the number of people who are designated as gods, carefully sealed, in chapter 7, and then he looks and he sees a multitude that no one can number, and thereby God is making sure that we know that every single one of his people is carefully counted, And yet there is a vast number, just like is promised to Abraham, that no one is able to count. Now, chapter 7, I should say, is one of the conflict points in interpretations of the book of Revelation, because there are many wonderful Christians who believe that there are two different groups being talked about there, for Israel, physical Israel, who are saved, and the church who aren't Israel, who are Gentile Christians. And you can read about that if you like. We get to chapter 8. The seventh seal is opened, and that is a prelude to the seven trumpets, which sound for more judgments. 1 to 4 are quite short, but numbers 5 and 6 take up the whole of chapter 9. In fact, there's a 1.5 chapter interlude after number 6, so we go into chapter 10, and we have a scroll. And the scroll John is told to eat, and it just tastes delicious, just like we were reading. I didn't know we were going to have Psalm 19, but you remember in Psalm 19 we had read earlier that God's word is like honey. And that's what the scroll tasted like. Why? Because it was God's word. But when it went down into his belly, it was bitter because it was full of judgment. Chapter 11, we then have two witnesses who witness good guys on behalf of God. They sound rather like Moses and Elijah in terms of what they do. And then we have the seventh trumpet. Then we get from chapter 12 on, we get the introduction of some really nasty beings. The first one being the dragon, who stands for Satan, who attacks God's people, attacks a woman there standing for God's people, who has a child standing for Jesus. God protects his people and the dragon is defeated. Then, chapter 13, we have two beasts, one from the sea and one from the land, and the second one has the number of the beast, which is 666, famously. Chapter 14, however, has the lamb with his people, and they are commanded not to fear the things going round them, but to fear God and not to worship the beast and not to get his mark. Chapter 15, short. Chapter 7, angels and 7 plagues. Chapter 16, 7 bowls of God's anger. And if you want to compare chapter 16 with chapter 8, you will find an amazing parallel between each of those 7 steps of the trumpets in chapter 8 and the bowls in chapter 16. I mean, just number 6 both mention Euphrates. There are other ones you can look out for at home. Chapter 17, we have the great prostitute, Babylon, standing for all that is against God. And chapter 18, it falls, and people are very surprised. Chapter 19, there is rejoicing in heaven, and there's the great rider on a white horse, which my daughter tells me is her favourite bit, but I think she read the Lord of the Rings first, and that. Anyway, so that which is Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We then have chapter 20, which is the other crucial debating point in the book, where there is talk of a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and people debate when this is going to happen, whether it is a literal number, and so on. But at the end, Satan is defeated, and there's a final judgment. Chapter 21, new heaven and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And then chapter 22, the river of life, and the promise at the end that Jesus is coming back quickly. So I've really just overviewed the contents and not said anything profound, but there we are. I thought it was worth doing that. How should we understand this book? What background should we use for understanding this book? Well, a common way of understanding this book, a common way of finding background, is what I would call the newspaper method. You look at the book of Revelation, and then you look in your newspapers, and you say, what that's going on in the world today looks like the book of Revelation, and you simply match the two of them together. Now, this has led to some interesting results. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, there is talk about 10 horns and 10 crowns of this beast. Well, prophecy watchers round at the time of 1981 got rather interested in this, because they thought, well, there's a similarity between the beast of the sea and the European Union, which at that point got to have 10 members. Well, that's all very well, but of course, as European Union continued to expand and got to 27, it doesn't look like quite such a good method of understanding the scriptures. It essentially just gets the scriptures and tries to find a match. Well, you know, if you're just looking for something there's 10 of, you know, Skittles. I mean, there are all sorts of things you can find 10 of. That isn't necessarily the right way of going about things, although there is a real place for looking in the newspapers. Or take the number of the beast, 666.
What does it stand for? Well, I've been told on numerous occasions that it stands for barcodes. And here on the Bible, you may have it with you, you can see a barcode. And you can see these three long lines on it, which are said, I am told inaccurately, but you can tell me whether it's true or not. I don't think it is true that these are the 666. And they say, well, the number of the beast is there so that no one can buy or sell unless they have the number 666. And here we have in our Bibles in church, it's even got there. And the number of the beast is everywhere. Or another example that people try to come up with is, you know, World Wide Web, the www. Did you know that letter W is the number 6 in the Hebrew alphabet? And there we have, everywhere, 666, you see. And you can't buy or sell without that code. Now, the problem I have with that method of interpretation is that it makes, essentially, much of the book irrelevant for the 19 centuries of the church. And the book of Revelation is talking about a mark on your forehead or on your hand. Now, I do take those things more seriously than perhaps some would, because I see how there have been systems of oppression, and that there are some right now in the 20th century where believers are disadvantaged and are stopped from buying and selling and stopped from doing things that they should be able to do. Communism, which has been so recent and so recent near us, is something that should give us pause about how Christians can so easily be oppressed. And the possibility of global forces doing something together means that we really should be on our guard. However, I think that isn't the primary way we should try and understand these things. That's the newspaper method. I'll come back to that. A second method, a more scholarly method, is to compare the book of Revelation with all sorts of other apocalyptic literature. Now, you may know another name for the book of Revelation is the apocalypse. So apocalyptic is the same sort of thing. It means revealing or uncovering. And there are said to be many other books which are similar. The book of Enoch, the book of Baruch, the book of Ezra, and so on. Not Ezra in the Bible, but other books of Ezra, which are apocalypses. And people say, well, we should use the way they use symbolism in those books and use that to understand the book of Revelation. Well, again, that has something to offer us. But I want to stress that the book of Revelation in the New Testament is rather different from many of those other books. First of all, it's not focused on one individual from the deep past. It's written in the form of a letter, and it's also called a prophecy. So those things set it apart. The background I would use, the primary background for understanding the book of Revelation, wait for it, this is it, the primary background, not the newspaper, not the apocalyptic literature, but I would use the Old Testament. That's the main background for understanding the book of Revelation. Of course, there are some books of that sort of apocalyptic kind in the Old Testament, like Daniel and Ezekiel. But the reason I would do that is because when you go through the book of Revelation, you will find more references to the Old Testament, arguably, in the book of Revelation than in any other portion of the New Testament. You find more than one major reference to the Old Testament per verse throughout the book of Revelation. So a huge number of references to the Old Testament. So if I'm going to understand the mark of the beast, the first thing is not to look at my newspaper, though that may be the second thing to do. The first thing I want to do is look at the Old Testament and see how, for instance, in Genesis chapter 4, God set a mark on Cain. Or in Ezekiel chapter 9, how God set a mark on people who were worshipping there in Ezekiel 9 verse 4. Or how God set a mark on the doorposts. You remember people were to set a mark on the doorposts at the time of the Exodus. That will be the first thing I will do once I've looked at that and what it's telling me in the Old Testament and really worked out what's going on. Then I can look at the newspapers. Then we ask the question, when is the book about? When is it talking about? One method is to say it's about the deep past, long, long ago. Maybe, some people say, most of the book of Revelation, maybe all of it, was fulfilled in the year AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Another method is to say that the book of Revelation really tells us about the history of the church, and that when we have these seven different things, trumpets and bowls and so on, they are about seven different ages.
Now, it is good to say that the book of Revelation does relate to the past. It does relate particularly to the first century when those seven churches in Asia really were there. Another method of looking at the book of Revelation is to say it's about the distant future. And we can use it to map out all sorts of timelines about what's going to happen before the end of the world and all of the boxes we have to tick before Christ might come again. The problem with that method is it really makes the book irrelevant for now. It's just a book of curiosity. So I have a time that I think the book of Revelation is about, and it's there in the title of the sermon, which you may have seen, was Apocalypse Now. That's what I think the book of Revelation says it's about. Very first verse, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. So it's now or soon. Or if you like it, in verse 3, the time is near. Or you go to the very end of the book, and chapter 22 and verse 10, you again have chapter 22, verse 10. He told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. So it is near. Now, of course, someone might say, well, how can it be near when that was written 2,000 years ago? Well, here again, we should remember something from 2 Peter chapter 3. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, that was not an excuse written in the 20th or 21st century for why Christ hadn't come back again. It was written in the first century. So it's legitimate to appeal to it. But one of the things we can say is that the revelation is relevant for the whole age of the church because history repeats itself. The sort of pattern of persecution you get happening in one age is also the way it happens in another. So though the book may talk about a supreme persecution at the end, whether or not there is, we can see our own situation talked about now. Christ says he's coming soon, not after a whole load of things can be ticked off. Finally, by way of introduction, before we get to the text, I just want to deal briefly with who are the bad guys. You know, the bad guys like a couple of beasts, the dragon's easy, that's Satan, and so on, the false prophet. Well, you get various attempts through history to identify them, sometimes specific individuals, and you can make the number 666 add up to all sorts of different people's names, particularly people you don't like. And people sometimes try to identify the bad guys as well. It could be the Roman Empire, the Pope, Islam, Communist Russia, the UN, the EU, and so on. What are we to make of these sorts of identifications that people try to make? Well, at some stages, they look more plausible than others. I would have thought in the Middle Ages, if I can make this remark, when the popes had tremendous power, it would be easy to see that they might be the primary part of the problem. And you might well have read the book of Revelation and thought, yes, they fit. However, with secularism on the rise and then Protestants finding they have so much in common with Catholics on abortion and marriage, and when in contexts where the Catholic Church has had to close its abortion, its adoption agencies, it doesn't quite look that the Pope is this all-powerful figure who lost his temporal control back around 1870. And it doesn't seem a particularly relevant reading if you were going to read it, the book of Revelation, for instance, over in China 500 years ago. One way of looking at this whole question is to say, again, that history repeats itself. So there will be figures at different times and at different places who really will seem to match who we're talking about here. It happens in the Bible with bad guys. Take Herod as an example, who tried to kill the young children at the time of Jesus' birth. What he was doing was very similar to what Pharaoh had tried to do with young children ages and ages before in the land of Egypt. It can happen with good guys. In the New Testament, we have John the Baptist, who is described as being very much like Elijah from hundreds of years before, and Elijah is described very much as being like Moses hundreds of years before that. So there is this repetition in history. So whether someone is the false prophet or the beast, we can still say today that this someone is acting as a false prophet. They are acting like the beast is described as acting in Revelation, even if not, they are not the actual beast. And I think it will be clear enough which side someone's on.
So this is a practical book about spiritual warfare now. That was introduction. Let's get on to the fun stuff of reading the text. Let's dive in with the very beginning of the book of Revelation. How's it go? The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That's a bizarre opening for a book. Have you ever seen anything like it before? Because what it says is this. God had a revelation. God gave it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to John. And John gave it to the servants. There are five different beings, entities in that. Four different steps. So the first thing it seems to describe is the sort of indirectness, if you like, of how this has come. God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ, who gave it to an angel to show to John, who showed it to the servants of God. Well, why didn't God just give it to his servants directly? Why this sort of way? It's a striking contrast with how John begins some of his other works. Take, for instance, 1 John verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and looked at and our hands have touched. In other words, 1 John stresses just how close everything was. And we find the same in John's Gospel. The Word becomes flesh and we have seen his glory. In other words, there's a stress in John and 1 John on how there is immediate testimony. What is going on in the book of Revelation and why would it want to stress the various steps through which this has come? Quite simply, because there is a theme in the book of Revelation, and a very important theme, the theme of the faithful witness. There you have it in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And you will see again in the letters to the churches how God's people are commanded to be faithful witnesses. Well, does it matter how many steps we have if every witness has done their job and been faithful? Absolutely not. You see, so what we're told here is that, yes, the revelation that God gave has really been passed on because the witnesses did their job. Then, of course, we have to look at the word revelation. Revelation is the uncovering, where God unveils the future, his plans, realms we can't normally see. In other words, it's not something that we can work our mind to. Unless God revealed this to us, we wouldn't know it. Then we see that God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ to show to his servants. What do servants do? Servants serve. So in other words, this is a practical book. Sorry, I know it's not very profound to come and tell you that servants serve, but the point is this. This is a book about how we should act. How's it put it in verse 3? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. Now, in those days, not everyone had their own copy of the Bible, and many, many people just simply couldn't read. So the way it describes the blessedness that comes with this is blessed is the one individual who reads out the words to the congregation, and blessed are the whole congregation who hear it. So what we see is there's a blessing on everyone. Now, nowadays, of course, that blessing extends whether you read it, whether you listen to it. Some people feel guilty because they don't particularly like reading, and they feel if I don't like reading, I can't be a follower of Christ. Guess what? For most of church history, many, many Christians haven't been able to read. And we are now in an age when you can listen to the Bible without being able to read, because you can get your dear computer or whatever it is to read it to you. So nowadays we have no excuse for not spending time studying God's Word. But notice what it says. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it. It does not say blessed are those who understand it. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, you would have thought you need to work it all out, map it all out. No! The blessing is on hearing. Now, of course, hearing in the Bible often means heeding, hearing, hearkening, doing. It's not just having the words washed by you. But there is a blessing to heeding what's in here, taking it to heart. That's where the blessing is. Because if this is given to servants, how much do servants need to understand of their master's master plan? Well, they don't. Servants need to serve. They need to do what they've been asked to do. So the focus here is on obedience. So here we have the introduction to Revelation, telling us of the huge blessing there is to heeding the words of this book. And then, of course, Revelation gives us its own descriptions of itself, whether it's a revelation, a witness, a word, or a prophecy. Those are the first three verses. Let's go on now to when John addresses the churches. Who is this John? Well, I believe he's John the Apostle. The Greek does have a different style from the Gospel, but there are things that really fit together with this being the same author as the Gospel. The Gospel of John was traditionally said to be written in Ephesus, which is in western Turkey. So in other words, we know John ministered in the area. In fact, one of the churches that's written to is the church in Ephesus. And it is said, in next week's passage, that he was on the island of Patmos, which is just a little bit away from Ephesus, as a prisoner because of his testimony to Jesus. So the geography really fits with John the Apostle being the author. There are other things you might say that go together, whether it's the symbolism of the number seven. There are seven sign miracles in John's Gospel, some other sevens, or the talk about the Lamb, which there comes up in John's Gospel as well. So this book is a letter from John. It begins with that wonderful letter formula, grace and peace, which is, by the way, at the beginning of every single one of Paul's letters. And it's to the seven churches. Seven, of course, is a common number in the Bible, particularly in the Revelation. More, in fact, than in any other book of the Bible. Revelation has that number more. Is it a literal or a symbolic number? Aha, yes, is the answer. Because it is to actual churches. So we can't just say it's a number in Revelation, it's not literal. But at the same time, there is this symbolism, because the seven is a good number for completeness and perfection. Here, it's writing to people who are actually experiencing persecution. It's practical. Then we have grace and peace to you from him who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth. Well, who on earth is this from? I take this from to be the three persons of the Trinity. By the way, Revelation also has an unholy Trinity. If you want to read about them in chapter 16, verse 13, you'll find, "Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet." So often you have a positive and a negative. Now, of course, the word Trinity is not found in the New Testament. And some groups like to say the doctrine of the Trinity is not found in the New Testament. Well, I would say that the book of Revelation is an amazing challenge to that idea. It really does affirm Father, Son, and Spirit as members of the Godhead. And the way it does that is through stressing overlap of roles, that these Father, Son, Spirit do many of the same things. We've just got eight verses tonight, but we do have a couple of overlaps in that. But let's start with this first being, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Well, you notice that phrase comes up again in other places. Verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, beginning and the end, if you like, says the Lord God, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Or you go on to chapter 4, where God is seated there on his throne, chapter 4 and verse 5, and we have the same again. We have, "from the throne come flashings of..." Wrong reference, sorry. Okay, it's there somewhere, is and was and is to come. Never mind. Let's go on to chapter 11, verse 17. And there we will find there's a change in the way this works. Chapter 11, verse 17, we have the seventh trumpet has just sounded. And then what people say is they say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was." No, is to come. Why not? "Because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." The point is, it's not he is to come. He's actually there. He's begun his reign. Or you look again in chapter 16 and verse 5. Chapter 16 and verse 5, and you got it there. "I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were.'" So the point is, at this stage, God's judgments have arrived. So it's not that God is, well, God is eternal, but there is a time when he comes in. And that means you can no longer say, well, he's far, far away, far off in the future. Of course, this title we have echoes of earlier in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses meets with God, God describes himself as the one I am. That sense of whether he is past, present, future, it's all there in the verb. Timelessness, even in the special title, the four-letter title given to God in the Old Testament, this seems to be implied. So this, we could say, perhaps, is God. This is God the Father. Then we have the seven spirits of God. Now that seems rather strange as a description. How can that be the Holy Spirit? Well, is there one or is there seven? Well, I said we need to look at the Old Testament to understand this book. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is talking about a future one who is going to bring justice and how there will be wonderful peace, the wolf lying down with the lamb, etc., from what he does. And here we have it, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From its roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, 1. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, 2, 3. The Spirit of counsel and of might, 4, 5. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, 6, 7. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This sevenfoldness of spirit, it's not that, of course, that there are seven different personal beings, but it's talking about the fullness of the Spirit in all that he brings. Then, after the seven spirits of God, we find that there are other mentions of the seven spirits of God in the book of Revelation. And so here we can turn to Revelation chapter 4, and we will find this again. Revelation chapter 4, and this time it is chapter 4, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. So we see that before the throne of God, there are seven spirits described like seven lamps. Well, do you remember how in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, that sort of tent that they carried round with them in the desert, in the wilderness, that there was the throne of God on the Ark of Covenant, the Ark, which was inside the Holy of Holies, and just outside there were, of course, the seven, the candelabra, or candlestick, which had its seven branches. So the idea of light there before God's throne has been found earlier. But we need to read a little bit more before we've got our full picture. So we go across to chapter 5 and verse 6. Then I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. By the way, that's one of those things about overlap. You know, God's on the throne and yet the Lamb is on the center of the throne. I mean, how can you do that unless the Lamb actually is God? Encircled by four living creatures and elders, the Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Well, hang on. I thought the seven spirits of God were like the lamps in front of the throne. How can they be like the horns and the eyes? And well, horns are power. Eyes are seeing, taking things in. Lights are giving things out. And yes, the seven spirits of God are all of those. In other words, to whom do the seven spirits belong? Do they belong to God or to the Lamb? Well, hang on, the Lamb's on the throne and has those seven spirits just as God has them. So do you get that this is basically pointing towards the Trinity without using the word? You get the idea. I admit there's complexity to it. Then you'll find another thing, feature in Revelation. You can, you know, spot it at your leisure at home, is often John will introduce a theme, then he'll introduce another theme, then he'll bring them together. Well, that was what just happened with the Spirit of God. Then we have finally, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, these titles are never random. The wonderful message we have in the book of Revelation is how Christ was faithful, he died, and then he rules. God wins. Christ died. He loved us. He's not remote. He loves you in whatever hard situation you're in and in the persecution you're in. He died to free us from our sins, and then he rules. And it's not just that he rules, it's that he has made us who follow him to be a kingdom and priests. Well, priests have direct access to God. They're not cast out. They're not on the edges. A kingdom. Those who are ruling within that. Well, imagine that you are being persecuted by the Romans at the time. To know that you are loved by the one who is described as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that he has brought you in so that you can be a priest with direct access to God. That he has made you part of his kingdom. What an amazing privilege and encouragement. So whatever hard time we're going through, we need to bear in mind just whom we are serving. Yes, we are servants, but servants of the King of Kings. Servants of the ruler of all the kings of the earth. Of course, that theme of being kings and priests to God can be found earlier. Exodus chapter 19, 1 Peter chapter 2. We don't have much time to spend on those. And then we read in verse 6, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Well, hang on. Who is the to him? To him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Well, that must be the Son, because it's talking about his blood. He's made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Glory be to Christ. Now, again, this points very clearly to Christ being God. Now, I know you may all be convinced of that, but I just want to lay it out, because I think sometimes people can come along and suggest that this isn't something you can find in the Bible when we don't know where we can find it. There are so many places we can. But one of the basic things we know about God is God does not share his glory. God is jealous for his glory. So if it is saying, may all glory and power be to Jesus Christ, very clearly it is doing that because Jesus Christ is identified as God himself, not as some separate being. Then we have verses 7 and 8. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. To understand this, you need to look at the Old Testament text of Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Well, that's an encouraging thing if you understand that you're one of the people of God. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. God speaking in the Old Testament talks about people piercing him. I mean, to me, that's amazing. Of course, there are plenty of people who want to say, well, that's a mistranslation. But it's the most obvious translation, that it really is what it says. God talking about people piercing him. And here, of course, we have talk about Christ, the one that everyone, even those who pierced him, will see. Now, we saw at the beginning that it was a revelation. Not everyone could see this. Not everyone is an eyewitness, but here in verse 7, everyone is an eyewitness. He will come with the clouds with all power, and those who've pierced him and those who have not turned to him will mourn. Of course, you can turn and mourn for your sin and repent and be on his side before then. Finally, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So it's the beginning and the end. The Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, you notice how it's just switching back. You know, is it talking about the Son, the Father, and so on? This is just going on all the time. But Alpha and Omega are mentioned in other places. So let's go on and just look at some of those. Let's look at chapter 21 and verse 6, and then we'll look in chapter 22. And this, I won't get you to look any more references up after this. So chapter 21, verse 6, and 22, verse 12. 21, verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give without cost from the spring of the water of life. Now, who's it talking about? Is it talking about the Father or is it talking about the Son? Notice two titles, Alpha and Omega and beginning and the end. Chapter 22 and verse 12 we get. Chapter 22 and verse 12, final chapter. Look, I am coming soon. Well, this seems to be Christ because he's coming back. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they've done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There, Christ takes these titles, so you can't, you then do a double take. You might have read first time through, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, chapter 1, verse 8, and you say, well, it's God the Father, isn't it? But when you've read the whole thing, you take another look and you say, actually, I don't think I can be that clear. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, there is only one God. And the reason there are overlaps so often talked about is because there is only one God. Now, one way that people try to describe the Trinity is to say, well, the Trinity is rather like water. You know, there's ice and water and steam. That's not a good analogy because those things are only one at a time. You can't have all three in the same thing. So that's what has been called modalism. God sometimes shows himself this way, sometimes that way, sometimes another. No, what we have in Revelation is all three together. God, Son, God, Father, God, the Spirit, all together. So as we understand God, or seek to understand God, or simply worship him, admiring who he is, we need to recognize that he is one God in three persons. So, I've given you an overview of Revelation. I've looked through the book as a whole, and then I've also looked through the first eight verses. What can we apply to ourselves from this? Well, first application, if you are not a Christian believer. I said back at the beginning, rather jokingly, there is no Switzerland. There is no neutrality. And one of the things I hope you will see as you read the book of Revelation is how there is no neutrality with God. The possibility of being a sort of distant admirer. You can't do that. Ultimately, if you decide that you're not going to go with God, then you will be caught up in the forces of those who oppose God. There is no other way. And it is far, far better to be on God's side. And when you read of who this God is, who has sent his Son to free us from our sins, paying the precious price of his own blood, I hope you'll see that he is worth turning to. An application for Christians. You know, I said at the beginning, rather jokingly, there is no Switzerland. Well, you know, there isn't for Christians either. You know, I think sometimes we like to have discipleship from a distance. We want to have a bit of discipleship. We want to have our feet partly in the world, partly following Christ. We cannot do that. We must wholly follow Christ. This is written to people who are suffering in ways that we are not suffering, and they are challenged, and you will see that in future weeks as the series goes on, about their lukewarmness, their half-heartedness. We need to realize that we are in a situation where lukewarmness and half-heartedness is so easy. We can be lulled to sleep. It may not be that the persecution comes in the form of someone preventing us from buying and selling, but the persecution may come in the form of a seduction. There is plenty of talk in this book about seduction and people being taken along with lies. We need to realize that if we are God's servants, we need to heed his word. We need to listen to it. Not just the book of Revelation, but all of his word. We need to study it and heed it. We need to look for everything that we can find from it. Then I think we have the encouragement, finally, of God's plan. And God's basic plan is suffering first, then glory. That's what Christ did. Christ was a faithful witness. He died, he rose again, then he was ruler. First people pierced him. Next, every eye will see him return victoriously. We are his servants. No disciple is above his master. If they did that to him, we must undergo the same. Some people are looking for success, spiritual success. We have not been called to be successful. We have been called to be faithful. It's quite a different thing. We've been called as servants of God to listen to his command, and to obey it, to take heed. Leave the results to God. There is a form of success that's talked about in this book, and it's called overcoming. But it's overcoming the forces of evil by standing faithful
not overcoming by our own ingenuity and engineering success. We can't guarantee being on the winning side on earth. But if we follow Christ, we can guarantee that we will be on the side of the one, ultimately, who will win. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. And we ask that you will call each one of our hearts to follow you closely. Lord, give us that blessing of heeding you. For Christ's sake, amen.